Well, here we go again, back into the land of angels. We started out many weeks ago in Angelville and took one of those side trips that this class seems to take occasionally because we began to look at fallen angels in the second lesson, and that took us into what demons do all day, and before long we were watching the other guys. And we found that there's a lot of things they do all day that are designed just to harass us and make our lives miserable. So we determined we really needed to see the end result of their lives, and so last week we followed them as Satan and his cohorts went running through the great tribulation into the lake of fire, where they shall become living toast for all of eternity. While we watch them burn now in the future tense, if you will, let's turn our attention back to that heavenly band of Western Union messengers, the angels. And let's see what why God designed them the way he did and what God's doing with them all day. And I think it'll be a much more encouraging few weeks. Much more pleasant trip, I think. What we're going to see, among other things, is that when you look at the angels, you see the way a believer is supposed to behave when he's walking in the Spirit. You'll see that for obvious reasons. You're going to see not only what angels are all about, but what we are to be all about when we're about the Father's business. We have three goals. I think it's always important when we get involved in a study to be sure we understand what we're headed for. Goal number one is just to take the scriptures, open it up, and find out everything we can about angels. Goal number two, then, is to find out what we can learn about God's plan for us by watching them. Goal number three, and this is crucial, is every time we look at anything God has done or created, we see a reflection of who he is. And every time you begin to see who God is, stop and worship. Those are our goals. Remember, he is the reason we're here. And he is the reason we're studying about angels. We want to know more about God. Therefore, we look at him through them. The scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork," angels included. So we will return this morning to where we left off in the second of this series many, many moons ago. And we're going to begin looking at holy angels, the angels that did not fall. This morning we'll look at the basics. How are they structured? How are they organized? How many of them are there? What do they look like? What do they do? Are they different? Are they all the same? Why did God make them the way he did? That's what we'll be looking at. The scriptures, believe it or not, give us more information about angels than almost any of us would dare to imagine. But then that's true about every subject, just about. There are 104 appearances of angels to men in scripture. There are over 100 facts about angels listed in scripture. And yet most people seem to be totally either unconcerned or ignorant about what the Bible says about these incredibly different spirit beings. We know there's at least 4 or 5 kinds of angels. We know they don't all look exactly alike, and we know they don't all have the same functions. God is a God of order, and he has reason and purpose for what he does. We also know there's a lot of similarities between us and them, but there's a lot of differences. We will never be angels, and women, don't look at your husbands when you say that. We will never be angels. And they will never be men or women. But there are a lot of similarities, so we need to learn to make the spiritual switch. Let's begin by getting some simple facts about who they are and what they're like. Number one, they have personal spirit bodies. And those bodies have many of the same characteristics that we basically have. We know that they have hands. We know that they have feet. We know that they have eyes. We know that they have heads and faces. We know that they have voices. We know they have hair. That leaves some of us out. We don't know what they look like for sure, but we're going to find out, aren't we? They do have many of the same features we have. We know that. And they have most of the attributes that we will have when we get to heaven. We know that. They can sing. That leaves some of us out. We know that. They can walk and they can talk. But they can also fly. They have arms and legs, but they also have wings. Some of them apparently more wings than others. We'll find out when the time comes. But beyond how they look, we know they have real emotions. Luke 15 gives us a glimpse. It says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." I give you a little poem. Sometimes angels are happy, sometimes they're sad. But we ought to study what makes them so glad. Just think about it. It really makes sense. They are the most joyful when someone repents. We could learn from that, couldn't we? Secondly, and I can really begin to relate now, they have appetites. Genesis 18, Genesis 19, you remember the passage. He took butter, milk, and the calf which he had dressed, set it before them, stood under a tree, and the angels did eat. Now, we don't know whether they eat angel food cake or not. We'll find that out later. But in Psalm 78, verses 23 through 25, we get an interesting perspective. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna to eat and given them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food and sent them meat to the full. Now, does that mean they eat manna on a regular basis? I don't know. Does it mean that they eat in heaven or just when they're on earth? We don't know. Does it mean that the quail are part of their diet? We don't know that either. Tune into the Food Channel when you get to heaven and you'll find out. In the meantime, I do get excited about this fact. They get hungry and they eat. And that makes me feel a lot more angelic. Now, from Satan and his demonic host, we know that angels out of fellowship, or in this case, angels who have fallen, have still other emotions. Anger, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Enmity, according to Genesis 3:15, lust, according to John 8:44, pride, according to Ezekiel 28:17. These angels, the good angels, also have spiritual qualities and personality qualities that we want to emulate. Let's look at some of them. They are of great intelligence and wisdom. We know that. 2 Samuel 14:20 is an interesting passage. It talks about Joab having done this thing, and he says, "My Lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things in the earth." Now, you may remember we studied in the first lesson that angels are wiser than we are, but they're not omniscient. Now, do they have varying IQs or AQs or whatever we call them? I don't know. But we do know that Lucifer was considered to be more beautiful and more perhaps wiser than the other angels, so maybe there is a variable there. We don't know. Some things they know that we don't. We know that. Scripture teaches that. We also know that the Scripture teaches grace and salvation, for instance, they do not comprehend. They do not understand. They are creatures of great patience. If you take Scripture and you look at that passage in Numbers chapter 22, where the story of the angel and Balaam is just one of several in Scripture, where you see that the angels have an incredible amount of patience when they're doing the will of God. We could learn from them, couldn't we? Now, they're not crammed into this same capsule of time that we are, and I don't think they spend the time on the crowded freeways we do, so we might be able to justify a little bit, but the truth is that when God calls them to do something, they take as long as it needs, and they wait on Him. We know they demonstrate a kind of meekness, 2 Peter 2:11, whereas angels, greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. In other words, the angels have a holy respect for the principalities of the evil one, and they know that God, in a moment of time, can silence the satanic soundtrack by just moving His eye. So they look at God and let Him take care of the enemy. We could learn again from the angels. Apparently they have a great deal of respect for godly modesty in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. We know they're called in Scripture holy angels, Mark chapter 8, verse 38. And that word holy literally means set apart. In other words, they'll do nothing to cause the heart of God to break, because they understand that to have their fellowship undisturbed by disobedience is the sweetest thing in the world. So they want that fellowship perfect. So they don't try to imitate us, Scripture indicates, and they don't try to imitate, the Scripture says, in this adulterous generation. They grieve over it the way God does. But if you were to pick one attribute most likely to describe the angels, it would be obedience. Matthew 6:10 and Psalm 103:20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word." Scripture indicates that the holy angels do everything God asks them to do. They never disobey the commands of God. They understand that any deviation from His will constitutes a break in fellowship, and their hearts are riveted towards His heart. They do His will constantly. So they have many of the personality traits that we have, and that's important. It may be more important than you think it is for two reasons. Number one, it means that the holy angels demonstrate those qualities in a manner that pleases God. Therefore, we can look at them and learn. For instance, you want to learn about meekness, look at the angels. You want to learn about modesty, look at the angels. You want to learn about holiness, look at the angels. You want to learn about how to obey, look at the angels. Look at them in Scripture. You will learn so much. The second reason is they can relate to us as they minister to us because the attributes of their personalities are so similar to ours. What else do we know about them? We know that they are glorious in nature. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory, in his Father's glory, and the glory of the holy angels. They are immortal. Luke 20, verse 36. Neither can these people die anymore, for they are equal to the angels. They are powerful. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Here's one I like. They need no rest. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. They were full of eyes within, that is, they could see within, and they do not rest day or night, but sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They apparently can appear visibly. We know that. John chapter 20, verse 11 says, Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked in, and she seeth or saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They can also appear invisibly. Hebrews 13:2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We know they travel at incredible speeds, Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 9. We know that they ascend and descend from heaven to earth. We know that. Genesis 28:12 tells us that. John chapter 1, verse 51 tells us that. We know they are never to be worshipped, Colossians 2:18. We know they are organized into principalities and powers, into regiments, Colossians chapter 1, Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 6, 1 Peter chapter 3, we know that. We know they're too numerous to count. They're as numerous as the sand on the seashore, Luke chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 12. We learn that they're learning certain things from us while we're learning certain things from them, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 4, 9. And lastly, and this concerns me, they can cook, 1 Kings 19, 5 through 7. So knowing that they have hair and they can cook, I know I'll never be angelic. Those are some of the characteristics and abilities we know about angels. And we know that some of those characteristics we will have when we get our spiritual bodies, but the character qualities God wants us to have on earth, many of them we can see best effectively used by watching the angels. So we're going to do that for a few weeks. We're going to look at what angels do. They are messengers of God, they're slaves of God, they're worshipers of God, in many ways, in the same way we will be when we get to heaven. So we can not only learn a lot about how believers ought to behave, we're going to get a great glimpse of what it's going to be like to live in heaven by watching them. And that's important. So I kind of want to look more carefully at these guys. I believe there's a tremendous amount of truth wrapped up, not only in how God operates, but in how God wants to operate in us. So let's get started. We're going to look at how these guys are divided and organized, first of all. And I'm kind of interested because if there's this many of them and they have this many things to do, how in the world does God keep them under control? How does he organize it? How does he do it? They probably don't have the gifts of the Spirit because they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But they are different. Obviously, we know that there's at least four, and really, in essence, because the rest of them fit into one package, there's at least five kinds of angels. We know that from Scripture. One of the things that interests me is that apparently there's these different kinds of angels with different tasks to do, but they seem comfortable in their diversity. There's no indication in Scripture of angels, of good angels, ever competing with one another for God's approval or for attention. I wonder if we could learn something from that. Maybe so. Well, let's start. The first group we're going to look at are cherubims. Now, I doubt if you've ever met a cherubim and known it, but the Scriptures tells us a lot about them. Genesis chapter 3, 2 Kings 19, Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 28. It was a cherubim who guarded the entrance to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. You remember that. The Lord God sent Adam forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now the word cherub or cherubim apparently means a covering or to cover or to guard. Two cherubim were placed on top of the ark in the tabernacle and in the temple, Exodus 25, 1 Kings 6. Their likeness of the cherubim was woven into the fabric of the inner curtains in the veil of the tabernacle, according to Exodus 26. And their likeness was carved on the doors of the temple, according to 1 Kings chapter 6. And because of their calling as guards, they are represented as ones who support the throne of God, Psalm chapter 18, verse 9. He bowed the heavens, came down, darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. He did fly upon the wings of the wind. Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He that sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. And we know that Satan was probably a cherubim before he fell, according to Ezekiel 28. So what do we know then about this group of angels? They guard the way into the presence of the king. Secondly, they seem to be the ones who support God as his heavenly transportation system. But we know God needs no one or no thing to transport him, so the picture is not really one of someone transporting, but represented as his holy guards, his traveling secret service agents, if you will. And while God also needs no one to protect him, he has painted on the canvas of Scripture a picture over and over of these cherubs, very much alive creatures brought into being to reveal the awesomeness of coming into the presence of God and to guard the way into the presence of God so that no one comes into the presence of God who doesn't belong there. And I believe seriously that they are the ones that guard the way that allow no one into the presence of God who does not come in the name of the Son of God. If you read John chapter 14, 15, 16, and so forth. The way into the presence of God has been open to all who come in that name. To those who come to God as though there were more than one way, they must be told, I am the only way, I am the only truth, I am the only way to life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when you think of someone espousing a New Age philosophy that God is universal, that anyone can come to God in any way, think about the cherubim who are guarding the entrance into his presence. They reflect his holiness and his love, and they hover above the gateway to his heart. Now I would remind you, whosoever will may come, but make no mistake about it, whosoever would come must come. By the way, and Jesus is the way and the only way, and the cherubim see to that. Well, they're the guards. Now, how about the choir directors? Our next group of angelic helpers are called seraphim. Though mentioned only once in Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 6, they are distinct in their location and distinct in their duties. While God is said to be seated above the cherubim, the seraphim stand above him. Now, this passage in Isaiah is one of the most powerful passages in the entirety of the Bible. And I think before we read it, I'm going to ask you to do something different. I'm going to ask you to stand in awe of the Word of God, and I'm going to read this passage to you. It's familiar to most of you. But listen carefully with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me. For I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. And he said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin has been purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. Be seated. What a powerful passage of Scripture. And we learn some things, don't we, about the seraphim from reading this passage? Number one, we know that they stand above the throne of God. Their role is not to guard, but to lead in worship. They're calling attention not to the righteousness of God like the cherubim, but to the holiness of God, the attribute of God from which all attributes spring. Secondly, we know that they each have six wings. Now, we don't know all the reasons, but we know all the reasons we need to know. You say, how do you know that? Because that's all the Scripture tells us, and the Scripture tells us all we need to know. They have six wings. They use two to fly, two to cover their feet, and two to cover their faces. Now, normally we would pass over that, and we would just say, isn't that interesting? But I don't think we should do that, because everything in Scripture has a reason. Why would they want to cover their feet? Why would God want them to cover their faces? And this word seraphim, what does it mean? It literally means to burn. You can see it in Psalm 104, who make his angel spirits ministers a flaming fire. In 2 Thessalonians 1, in flaming fire, his mighty angels taking vengeance on them that know not God. Does that mean the seraphim will be with Jesus at that time? We don't know. But most likely, these special called ones have been set with hearts aflame, a burning desire, passion for the worship of God. They are the heavenly worship leaders, perhaps those who will lead us in worship when we get to heaven. We don't know, but wouldn't it be neat? But back to those wings. With two of them, they cover their feet, a part of the body less honorable, 1 Corinthians 12:23. With two of them, they cover their faces. Now, there's something special about the face of an angel. We know that from Acts chapter 6, verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. It was that special. These creatures are so clothed with humility in the presence of God. What this passage is saying is they do nothing to call attention to themselves. Not how they look, not how they fly, not how they walk, not what they do. They cover themselves to hide themselves from drawing attention away from the only one worthy to be worshipped, God Himself. Oh, couldn't we learn in our private and corporate worship, beloved, how to come into God's presence with such humility and such awe that we would do nothing to call attention to ourselves, to our performances, to our holiness, to our worship. Only God is worthy of worship. And to worship means to exalt Him, and to exalt Him means to humble ourselves. And we humble ourselves when we get out of the way and let Him be put on center stage, but not just with us, Him alone. In your quiet time, think about the way you worship. What do you do to call attention to yourself? In corporate worship, think about it. What do we do to call attention to ourselves, even to our worship? The final two wings, of course, are used to fly. With swiftness and with ease, they rush to meet our needs. So these worship leaders are not only to teach us to humble ourselves and adore God, but they're symbols of the readiness of God to respond to our worship, meeting our needs. And then the third thing we've learned is that they are designed to call attention to the holiness of God. Cherubs are called to attention to the righteousness and the mercy of God. They guard the way into His presence, lest unforgiven sinners intrude. But the seraphim are singing aloud all the while, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And they're calling on us to sense the awesomeness of the purity of God. And how should that affect us? How does worship affect you? Does it make you feel good? Is that what it's for? You know, I think this generation has created a kind of worship, for the most part, that is designed to make us feel good. I don't see that in Scripture. This is how worship ought to cause you to feel. Then said I, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." How do I know that? Because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's how your heart ought to respond when you spend time with God, beloved. That's how your heart ought to respond when you spend time in corporate worship. You ought to be so filled with lifting up the nature of who God is that as you see who God is, your own heart is broken for the sin in your life. And you cry out to God. That's what worship should create. So often we forget that the baseline of our expectation should never change. The baseline of our expectation should be, as He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in everything you do. You are a set apart one. We paint worship as something designed by God to make us feel good. We ought to feel good about God because of who He is. We ought to feel good about God because of what He's done. But our times of worship ought to humble us, to make us want to cover our faces and cover our feet, bow before His awesome holiness, seeing our sins in the light of that holiness, call upon Him in repentance and adoration. Worship ought to cause us to see our sin. But once we see our sin and confess it, God doesn't want us to stay that way. The next thing these angelic seraphim are seen doing is coming as agents of cleansing and purification. They take the hot burning coals, if you will, from the presence of God, and they use it to cast our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And as it touches our lips, we hear, "Thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged." But one more thing. They draw us to His holiness to see our sin. They draw us to see our sin, to confess it and be cleansed. And they cleanse us for one basic reason, to go out and become ambassadors in a kingdom that is not of this world. As soon as the cleansing takes place, we're not to stay and build three tabernacles. God says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, now whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And then said I, here am I, send me." The bottom line of worship is God-sent servitude. And the seraphim gathered around the throne of God, leading in worship and praise, calling attention to His holiness, are called to help assist Him in calling us and sending us. The church misunderstands so often the purpose behind worship and praise. It is not to satisfy us, it is to satisfy Him. It is not to meet our needs, it is to equip us to meet the needs of others. And the seraphim are God's agents of record to assist in that process. Oh, to learn from them. Oh, to learn from them. This poem explains it just a little bit. I thought I understood how holy God could be. The very thought of holiness I thought would set me free. I thought by seeing God is holier than I, my bleak horizons somehow were broadened like the sky, until Isaiah 6 one day began to sink within, and I began to see my God in light of all my sin. The angels gathered round His throne of holiness did sing, louder, louder, holy, holy did their chorus ring. And as their music touched my heart, no matter how I tried, I could barely say the words, "I am unclean," I cried. Deeper now the Spirit went, until with heated coal He burned the concept holiness into my very soul. "Now you see yourself, my child," my Jesus said to me. "You are a filthy sinner. Now you can be free." With that, He placed upon my lips that burning fiery coal and said, "Now go in peace. My grace has made thee whole. Now I can send you, child of mine, into the battle's din. For you have seen a holy God and you have seen your sin." That's what it's all about. Well, we've met the guardians and we've met the choir directors. Are there others? Well, there are. There's another group, the judges, we haven't met yet. We don't know much about the judges, but we obviously know all we need to know until the end times. The judges are referred to in Scripture simply as the living creatures. They're referred to in Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7, 14, 15, 19, all those chapters. And their main task, though they do a lot of worshiping, and you see them watching the 144,000 worship in the end time, you do see that their primary task seems to be to carry out the judgments of God in the last days. Some theologians don't put them into a group, but most do. And it seems to me that basically that's what their calling is. They're the judges of the last days. And there's one more group, and we feel a little more comfortable with that group because we know some of their names, we think, and because they seem to be more prominent and associated with specific activities, and those, of course, are the archangels. That word archangel is only used twice in Scripture. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 4. You remember that passage. It's the one I get so excited about. I start jumping up and down every time I read it. It goes like this: "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Amen. It's also found in Jude verse 9. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Those are the two places where the word archangel is used, but there's another reference to Michael, who has been named as an archangel in Revelation 12. It says there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels, and the dragon prevailed not, and they were never found in heaven anymore. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, who deceived the world, was cast into the earth, and his angels, or his devils, his demons with him. It's also likely, most people think, that Gabriel was probably qualified as an archangel among others, though he's not specifically called that in Scripture. The apocryphal book of Enoch lists six other archangels, but the Scriptures are the only sure word we have, and they don't name anybody else. The duties of the archangels are probably many. They're the generals of the angelic host, as you can see Michael leading the armies of heaven against Satan's host, prevailing. You can see Michael victorious in claiming the body of Moses over the objections of Satan. And in future lessons, we'll see how the archangels announce the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1 and how they'll herald the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we don't know everything they do, but we know the army of angels needs leaders, and these generals have somehow been assigned that task by God, and the fact that they have names seem to make them more real to us, but they should all be real to us because they're all real to God. Now, these four categories obviously don't cover all the angels. There are obviously another category that are simply referred to in Scripture as angels or sons of God. And their duties and activities will be what we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. But for now, it's time to quit. Let's just praise God for the miracle of what He did. He created angels. He didn't have to create such a complex, well-organized group of servants, but He did. He did it for several reasons, and in the next week or so, I want us to look for those reasons. But this morning, I want us to focus on one as we close. And to do that, I'm going to have to take you back in your mind to that first lesson on angels, because I think something we talked about at the end of that lesson needs a little more attention. I believe God created angels. One reason is He wanted Christians to understand what it means to worship and to serve transparently. I think the great need of this generation is for Christians to stop crowding in front of God in the marketplace. The world's looking for God, but they can't find Him in many cases because when they look, what they see is the church. They see denominations, they see buildings, they see programs, they see political agendas, social agendas, even moral indignation, and none of that, beloved, is wrong. But the cross, where's the cross? That's the issue. So often the cross is hidden behind a flurry of activities and organizations. Sin is no longer the issue today. Human need is the issue. And the exchange life, where men die to self so Christ can live supernaturally through them, has been replaced by a hurried, harried kind of life where men and women are trying to do naturally what only God can do supernaturally. And the sum total of it is the world is looking for something, sees us rather than Christ, and they're not at all impressed. Beloved, the angels serve invisibly. And so in awe are they of God that they bow and surrender at the very mention of His name. Nothing He asks them to do is too menial. Nothing He asks them to do is too hard. And as they serve, the one ministered to only knows that God has done it. They give no glory to angels because angels take no glory. You think about it. As they worship, as they lead in worship, they don't call attention to themselves, but to God. As they guard the entrance to the way, they don't call attention to themselves, but to the one who made the way. As they rush to meet our every need, we don't even know that they've been there. And so often, as angels unaware, sometimes clothed in hidden humanity, they minister to us, then vanish, and we never knew an angel came. Dear God, teach us to be angelic in our worship, angelic in our service, angelic in our witness, to be so clothed in the nature of God that men and women looking at us see Him. Teach us to serve, Lord, with such humility and love that they would never think to glorify us. God has created a wonderful thing when He created angels. But then everything God has ever created is wonderful. But until we make the spiritual switch, beloved, and see why He made them like He did, we may miss the purpose behind it. So let's pray, Lord, make us angels this week. not in substance, but in character, that we might be the slaves, servants of God, and that our only goal might be for Jesus to be seen. With this we close. Oh, dear precious God, may we, like angels, be quietly about your work, not for eyes to see, but rather that the eyes of those receiving living bread might look at us and lo, but see the face of Christ instead. That as we go about our days honoring your word, like the angels, may we just dissolve into the Lord, so that a hungry, longing world might not our service see, but rather Jesus living in us transparently. Amen. Our Father and our God, clothe us in your presence this week. Create in us, Father, that supernatural grace that allows us to transparently allow you to be yourself in us. And may we be so dead to self and so alive in Christ that as we watch you work, we will be amazed. And as the world sees us, they will see him. And every morning, Father, as we awaken, may we see and hear the seraphim as they gather around the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as we hear them sing, may we fall to our knees in quietness and humility. And may you purge us of our sin. And may you send us on our way. And may we be rejoicing to be sent ones. Dear God, make us angels for your glory. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.